Well, it certainly is a joy to be here tonight. We're going to look at Psalm 24. When David brought the sacred Ark of God up to Jerusalem, he wrote a number of psalms for the occasion. Psalm 132, Psalm 68, Psalm 87, and perhaps the greatest of all the Hebrew hymns, Psalm 24. When they had finished building the temple in Jerusalem and arranged for the daily liturgy, they sang a psalm every morning. On Monday it was Psalm 48. On Tuesday it was Psalm 82. Wednesday it was Psalm 94. Thursday it was Psalm 81. On Friday it was Psalm 93. On the Sabbath day they sang Psalm 92. On the first day of the week they sang Psalm 24. Let's read this brief psalm together. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. That word Selah is a colloquialism, really means there. What do you think of that? Every time you see it, just think of that. There, what do you think of that? Lift up your hands, heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your head, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. What do you think of that? This lovely psalm sets before us three great truths. Verses 1 and 2, we have the Lord's claim. Verses 3 to 6, we have the Lord's call. Verses 7 to 10, we have the Lord's coming. Now here's the Lord's claim. He says the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. Now of course we know that our Lord's ultimate territorial claims in space embrace very much more than that. He looks out across the vast reaches of time and space. He sees countless stars and their satellites traveling at inconceivable velocities on prodigious orbits, blazing light trails across the velvet blackness of the night. And the roaring thunder of their praise reverberates around his throne. They all belong to him. But as he sits there upon his throne, looking out across 100 million galaxies, his eye picks out one galaxy. We call it the Milky Way. 100 billion stars in the form of a giant disk revolving in space. An enormous disk of stars, 100,000 light years from rim to rim, an inconceivable 600 million billion miles of stars, the Milky Way, one galaxy. As he runs his eye across that galaxy, he picks out one star. about 30,000 light years from the center of the galaxy. A relatively small star. We call it the sun. He looks at it. He sees it hurrying across the vast reaches of space around the hub of its universe, carrying with it a little family. It's given birth to some baby planets. They too are scurrying across intangible space, holding tight to their mighty mother's skirts. We see that sun and its little family of planets hurrying around the center of the galaxy, making a trip that takes about 200 million years to complete. And as the Lord looks at those planets hurrying around that one star in that one galaxy, he picks out one planet. We call it the planet Earth. And he says, that one is mine. The earth is the Lord's. Planet Earth. What C.S. Lewis once called the silent planet. In one of his books, C.S. Lewis pictures all the stars and all the suns of space, all the galaxies, all the super galaxies, whirling and dancing around the throne of God and making merry music as they go, all except one. There's one planet, one orb in space. It has no song. He calls it the silent planet. I don't think I'd call it the silent planet. It's not silent at all. It's filled with din and noise and screams and cries of agony and pain. As the Lord's all-seeing eye passes over all the galaxies and all the stars and suns of space, he picks out that one planet, the sobbing planet. And he says, that one belongs to me. We wonder why he should ever bother. After all, this world on which we live is such a puny little place. Just a tiny microscopic speck of cosmic dust, so small we wonder that he even sees it at all. But you see, this world is very important to God because of what happened here. I suppose you know that prior to that Sunday morning, in the month of June the 18th, in the year 1815. I don't suppose that anybody had ever heard of a place called Waterloo. It was just a tiny village in the vast empire of France. Hardly worth putting on the map. But it was there on that Sunday morning that the Iron Duke of Wellington met and mastered the armies of Napoleon and changed the course of history forever. And thus you see, in the thinking of the historian, Waterloo assumed an importance out of all proportion to its size. In fact, its size had nothing to do with it. It is important because of what happened there. And thus too with this planet. This little tiny speck of dust in space is important to God, not because of its size, which has nothing to do with it, but because of what happened here. We have to remember that sin was already hoary with antiquity. It was already something of cosmic significance long before it was introduced to planet Earth. Sin did not begin on Earth, it began in heaven. It didn't begin with a man, it began with that anointed cherub who stood in the presence of God, the choir master of heaven. It was already hoary with antiquity. when it was introduced to this planet. And he came into the Garden of Eden, and he dragged our first parents into sin, and then he turned around and smirked in the face of God. And what he hadn't realized was that when he tempted our first parents and dragged the human race into ruin, that he had fallen into a trap that had been prepared for him before ever time began. For in the eternal council chambers of God, it had been decided and decreed before ever the rustle of an angel's wing disturbed the silence of eternity. God had already decided that when the mystery of iniquity raised its head in the universe, that he would bring it to a head on planet Earth. And that he would deal with it right here. And Satan didn't know that. If he'd have known that, he'd have stayed away from this place. And thus, this planet spins through space. It's been invaded. It's been invaded twice. It's been invaded from outer space. Satan came down here. God the Son came down here. And this planet is important to God because of what happened here, because of what's going to happen here. It pursues its path through space, throbbing on its agonizing way, one colossal graveyard, but it has not been abandoned, it's been chosen. And thus the Holy Spirit says, the earth is the Lord's. The earth. That's the Lord's claim. And then we have, you see, the Lord's call. Because it is perfectly true that the earth is the Lord's, that he owns every nook and cranny on this little orb in space, that he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine, all belongs to him. And yet there is one place on this planet to which he lays special claim, and that's the land of Israel. Palestinian Arabs say it belongs to them. Doesn't belong to them, never did. Belongs to the children of Israel. God has deeded it to them, not to the Palestinian Arabs. And you'll discover in the Bible that this little country is called his land. His land. It is. He lays special claim to the land of Israel. It's his land. And when you come into the land of Israel, you discover one place in that little land to which he lays special claim. And that's the city of Jerusalem. Now, of course, the United Nations organization may declare it an international city. It's no such thing. It's called the city of the great king. It is. He lays claim to it. And when you come into the city of Jerusalem, you discover that there are two places in that city to which he lays special claim. They're both mentioned in this psalm. One's called the hill, the other's called the holy place. The hill, of course, is Mount Zion. It was the great Jebusite fortress in the days of David. It was Israel's Tower of London. He who held the hill, held the city, and held the world. The hill. And the holy place. That's Mount Moriah. a place of sacred memories even in David's day, before ever the temple was built there, dating right back to the day when Abraham took Isaac up that mountain. Israel's Westminster Abbey. The hill and the holy place. The hill stands for all the dynamics of secular power. The holy place stands for all the dynamics of spiritual power. And now we're ready to see the Lord's call, you see, because the Lord is coming back one day to assert his claim to this planet and to this place. And he's going to set up his kingdom there in that city and rule from the river to the ends of the earth. And what he is saying in this psalm is simply this. He is saying, who wants a share in everything that's going to happen on the hill and everything that's going to happen in the holy place in the day of my glory? Who wants to have a share in all the dynamics of secular power? Everything that will happen on the hill. And who wants to have a share in all the dynamics of spiritual power, everything that's going to happen in the holy place? Well, that's quite a call. You remember one day how James and John came with their mother to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord saw them coming, and he looked at Mrs. Zebedee, and he said, "What is it, my dear?" She was very special to him, you know. She had given her two boys to Jesus. He said, "What is it, Mrs. Zebedee?" Or she said, "Lord, if you please, when you come into your kingdom, in the day of your glory, when you rule right across the length and breadth of planet Earth, I want, please, that my two boys, that James and John, one might sit on your right hand, one might sit on your left hand, in the crowning day that's coming, by and by." I say that was a noble request. Would God that every mom and dad had an ambition like that for their boys and girls, that in the day of Christ's kingdom, when the Lord reigns on planet Earth, that their children might sit one on his right hand and one on his left hand. That was a noble ambition. The Lord Jesus looked at her. I said, "I'm very sorry, Mrs. Zebedee. I'm very sorry. But I can't grant your request, you see." You see, it's like this, Mrs. Zebedee, that's not mine to give. That has to be earned. And that's what you have right here, you see. The Lord is saying, who wants to have a share in everything that happens on the hill, everything that happens in the holy place, when I rule from the river to the ends of the earth? Who wants to be part of it? That's a lot better than being President of the United States or Prime Minister of Canada or even occupying number 10 Downing Street. Now he says, if you want to have a share in that, this is what you have to do. He said, "I am going to be looking for Christ likeness of life. Who shall ascend? Who shall stand? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." Clean hands, that's your outward life. Pure heart, that's your inward life. And you see, the Lord joins the hands and the heart together because we do what we do because we are what we are. Just as he does what he does because he is what he is. Christ-likeness of life. And then Christ-likeness of longings. He says, who shall stand? Who shall ascend? He that hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. Why, that immediately reminds us of Solomon, doesn't it? When he was an old man, Solomon looked back over the wreckage of his life. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. It was one long wail of a despair because he was a man who had been singularly gifted of God, and God had put him in a place of tremendous power and glorious opportunity, and he had thrown it all away. Thrown away an empire and a kingdom and a crown by living for the wrong world. In fact, that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. It's all about a man who lived for the wrong world and lived to regret it. And wrote a book for young people, telling them, pleading with them, not to do what he did with his life. That's Solomon in his old age, wishing he could start all over again. And all the way down through that book, you have that word vanity. Vanity. Chasing the wind. That's what it means, chasing the wind. Living for the wrong world. Christ-likeness of life. Christ-likeness of longings. Christ-likeness of language. Who shall ascend? He says, who shall stand? He that hath not sworn deceitfully. In other words, he will be looking for men who are absolutely trustworthy and utterly dependable. The kind of people who do what they say they will do because, for the very simple reason, they wouldn't think of doing anything else. There's a great lack of people like that today in our assemblies and in our churches across this great country. People who say, yes, I'll do it, you can count on me, but you can't, you know. You can count on them for a week or two, but you can't find them after that. And he will be looking for people who, when they give their word and they say, I will do it, well, you can depend on it because they will. Wouldn't dream of doing anything else. They put their hand to the plow. They follow right through. Christ-likeness of language. Not sworn deceitfully. Not said, I'll do it, and then don't do it. And so we have the Lord's claim. He said, the whole thing belongs to me. The world is mine. It's mine. I'm coming back one day to take it. They're going to set up a kingdom, and I'm going to rule over planet Earth, and ultimately I'm going to rule from there across the vast reaches of the universe. And I'll be looking for men to help me run the show down there. People who will help me in everything that happens on the hill and everything that happens in the holy place. People that I can trust with all the dynamics of secular power and all the dynamics of spiritual power in the day of my glory. That's the Lord's call. An invitation to the likes of you and me to have a share in that. There's nothing like it on planet Earth, you know. There's nobody can offer you a prospect like that except Jesus. Nobody. And so we have the Lord's coming, because that's what the whole psalm tends to, the Lord's coming. You'll notice that five times in the closing verses of this psalm, the Holy Spirit calls the Lord Jesus the King of Glory. That's what he is. He's the King of Glory. And twice you'll notice the challenge goes forth that the gates of the city be lifted up. And twice the challenge is given, who is this King of Glory? And the first time the answer is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. But the second time the answer is quite different. The second time the answer is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Now, why do you think the Holy Spirit puts that in the Bible? That's not vain repetition, you know. That's just not poetical rhetoric. That's not David getting so excited about his theme that he carries parallelism to another length or depth of parallelism. That's not just it at all. There's far more to it than that. This is God-breathed. This is divinely inspired. This is the Word of God. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. There's got to be a reason why the question is asked twice, and why each time the answer is different. There's got to be a reason for that. That's a marvelous reason for it. And to understand it, we have to put the whole thing into perspective. We go back to that day when the Lord Jesus stepped out of outer space and he was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived of the Holy Ghost, and he was born there in that Bethlehem barn, and he grew up, and at last he stepped out into his public ministry. He lived down here on planet Earth for 33 and a half years, and he won victory after victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Every conceivable form of temptation was presented to him. He was tempted by Satan after being weakened by a 40-day fast in the wilderness. And Satan presented him with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, the three great primeval and prevalent forms of human temptation, been so successful in the garden, utterly useless in the wilderness. Adam and dragged the race into ruin. He presented to the second Adam. And there was absolutely nothing in the Lord Jesus found anything attractive about that. Nothing. He tried to get Adam through his mother. He would leap at him out of ambush in crafty, cunning, verbal encounter. He was defeated every single time. The Lord was always triumphant. And then Satan had him betrayed and manhandled and mauled and scourged to the bone and crowned with thorns and lifted up upon a cross of shame and had the creatures that his very hands had made come and mock him while he died and taunt him to come down from the cross. It was all in vain. He was the Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. He defeated every single attempt that Satan ever made upon him. Not once in thought or word or deed, whether as a babe or as a child or as a teenager or as a young man, whether in the home or in the classroom or in the synagogue or at the workbench or tramping the highways and byways of his native land and preaching the truth of God to the multitudes that thronged his feet, not once did Satan even win so much as the ghost of a victory. He was the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And the very day that the liturgists in the temple were tuning up their harps to sing this very hymn, he came marching out from the tomb. Death could not hold its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. As up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He was the Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. And then he came and went for 40 days, appearing here and appearing there. And at the end of that period, he gathered around him a little band of excited disciples. And together they marched out through the streets of the city and out through the city gates and down across the Kedron Valley and up past the Garden of Gethsemane and right on up to the Brow of Olivet. What an experience it must have been to be walking with a resurrected man. And then when he reached the brow of Olivet, he raised his hands, imparting benediction, and as they stood there and stared upon him, he began to slowly rise toward the sky. And so significant is that particular event that there are 20 distinct references to it in the Gospels and the book of Acts, and the Holy Spirit uses no less than 13 different words and expressions to describe it, each one reflecting a different shade of meaning. And the stunned disciples just stood there with their mouths hanging open and with awe and amazement, and they watched him rise toward the sky. And then a cloud came and received him out of their sight. And they didn't see what happened after that. But David, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit 1,000 years before it happened, he saw what happened next. The Lord Jesus ascended the star road to glory. He arrived before the pearly gates of the celestial city. He stood there outside those gates and he said, "Lift up your head, O ye gates, and the King of glory shall come in." He stood there outside those gates and he said, "Lift up your head, O ye gates, and the King of glory shall come in." The angels standing at the gate stared in blank amazement at a man in a human, battered human body standing outside the gate. He said, "Who is this King of glory?" And the Lord Jesus, raising his scarred hands to the sentinel at the gate, he said, "The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle, he is the King of glory." They opened the gates, and he went in, down the streets of gold, past Hallelujah Avenue and Amen Square, right up to the very throne of God, and he sat down in a human body at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he's there to this very day, and he's there, my friend, because he has every right to be there. God over all, blessed forevermore. Between verse 8 and verse 9, you have to put the age of grace. As so often happens in Old Testament prophecy, the Old Testament seer never saw the age of grace. But between verses 8 and 9, you put the long, long centuries of this present age. And while the Lord Jesus has been sitting on his Father's throne in heaven, his Holy Spirit has been down here on planet Earth doing his work. And for these past nearly 2,000 years, he has been gathering them from every kindred, tribe, and people and tongue, sometimes by the thousand in times of Holy Ghost revival, sometimes in ones and twos. Here a little child at mother's knee, and there an old man with one foot already in the grave. And it's already a glorious church, heaven-born and heaven-bound, rooted in eternity, spread out through all time and space, and glorious as an army with banners. And there the Lord Jesus has been sitting on his Father's throne all these long centuries, and he's been watching the whole thing with the keenest interest. And one can almost hear him, one can almost see him, as he says to his Father, as the Holy Spirit brings another person under the convicting power and through to regenerating power, he says, "Father, here comes another one. Hallelujah, here comes another one." And it's been going on now for nearly 2,000 years. One of these days, maybe one of us will have the joy of leading the last one to Jesus.
And then the father will say, all right, now my son, it's time to go. He'll get up off his father's throne. He'll step into the sky. The trumpet will sound. He'll come down the star-spangled splendor of the sky. He'll cry across the length and breadth of planet Earth, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. The graves will be emptied. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And a mighty host will rise toward the sky, and the hosts of hell, blinded and dazzled, will fall back in disarray. And the Lord Jesus at the head, this enormous multitude, a multitude that no man can number, will follow him up the skyway to heaven. And then at last, for the second time, he'll stand outside the gate of the celestial city. And he'll say, lift up your head, O ye gates, and the King of glory shall come in. And the astonished sentinel standing at the gate will look through the gate, and he'll see the Lord Jesus standing there, and this enormous multitude, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, washed in the blood of the Lamb. And he'll say, who is this King of glory? And the Lord Jesus will point to you and me and all those others who have put their faith and trust in him down through the long centuries. And he'll say, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Oh, friend, they'll open the gates and we'll go in with him. And we'll follow him down the street of gold and right past Hosanna Square and right up to the very throne of God. And he'll say to his father, they're here, Father. I've brought them home. And then he'll sit down on his father's throne on high. And he'll turn to us and he'll say, now, friends, my blood-bought friends, we're going back. We're going back. And we're going to put an end to what's happening down there on planet Earth. And I'm going to set up a kingdom. And I'm going to reign from the river to the ends of the earth. And I'll be looking for man to help me rule an empire. Let me see your hands. Let me look at your heart. What world did you live for? Were you one of those kind of people that I could trust, who were utterly dependable? Selah. What do you think of that? Amen. Father, oh, we pray that in the crowning day that's coming by and by, in that day when you make up your jewels, when you choose those who are going to have a share in what happens on the hill, and have a share in what happens in the holy place, that from this great gathering tonight, you might be able to find some to whom you can say, well done, well done. For we ask it in his name. Amen. My instructions were that you had to be out of here by 25 minutes to 10. So I've done my part.
What do you think about that? Try that verse again. Let's start very quietly, please. Just as a request, O Lord Jesus, how long? How long here we gotta shout this glad song? And then we're gonna sing, Hallelujah! Christ returneth, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. Amen. Just the chorus, please. Let's begin quietly. Oh.